Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Triumph over Adam's sin. Appreciate the kind words and the responses I've been getting preaching through Romans. I do hope they continue, because there are some more difficult truths, very difficult truths that we're going to consider. And what I mean by difficult, not very popular, and things that may not always make us comfortable, but yet having the responsibility to bow the knee and submit to God's revelation. So join with me, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, standing in honor of reading the Word of God. Romans 5, beginning in verse 15, reading through verse 21. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Paul ended verse 14 with Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, when we think of a type in Scripture, we would think that the author is showing how someone is like another, or how something is like another thing. So Adam being a type of the one who was to come would lead us to think how Adam is like another, and we know in context, like the one who was to come, Christ. And this is a bit difficult because Paul has showed us that Adam, as the representative of the human race, has failed, transgressed. And death now reigns over humanity because of Adam's transgression. And verse 12 taught us that because of one man's sin, all have sinned. Since the fall of Adam, man has been plunged into the darkness of sin and death. And at that point of his transgression, all of humanity, all of Adam's posterity, his progeny, has been under a curse. And now, according to Scripture, all humanity, upon conception, are in bondage to sin. The Scripture teaches it is an inescapable fact. You remember, we've quoted it often, David gave us the correct rendering of humanity in the Psalms, Psalm 51, verse 5. Reading from the NIV, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." It is an inescapable fact. All humanity are rendered sinful at birth or at conception. Adam, the federal head of the human race, he transgressed the directive of God. As our appointed representative, all humanity with Adam sinned. We prove our sinfulness the moment we exit the womb, as David also writes in Psalm 58, verse 3. Even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward. Sin came into the world through one man, and all of us, all of humanity, all who have ever existed, born of Adam, sinned in Adam's sin, because he, according to the Scripture, according to Paul, represented all who would descend from him. Now Paul writes at the end of verse 14, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And you ask, good question, how could Adam be a type Christ when he failed and plunged humanity into darkness? Our Lord never transgressed while on earth as a man. Scholars believe 33 years without sin, tempted in all points, yet perfect. So how can Adam be a type Christ? The answer is found in the doctrine of imputation. Adam and Christ are alike in that they both imputed something. What does impute mean? It means to assign, to ascribe, or to transfer, or to credit. Adam and Christ credited or transferred something to others. And this is how they are alike. They are alike in that they both imputed something. They are not alike in what they imputed to others. So in the previous text, verses 12 through 14, Paul has taught us that Adam imputed something to others. Because of one man's sin, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and Paul teaches us that even at that point, all sinned with Adam. Adam is our representative, the federal head of the human race, sinned, and it was transferred to all humanity. This was the result of Adam's failure, the imputation of original sin. After dealing with the frustration people have with the problem they have with Adam being their representative, making them also accountable for the fall, we concluded that God, who is infallible, impeccable, meaning that all of what He does is without error, all of His decisions are right and just, He selected for humanity the perfect representative in the garden. And we're not to question the fairness of God's selection of our representative. We could not have made a wiser choice or a better choice. God in His wisdom appointed Adam as the representative of the human race, and He is just. Hear me. God is absolutely just to hold us all responsible for what Adam did. This is from which we get the doctrine of original sin. Adam's guilt was imputed upon us. We are all guilty. As Paul writes in verse 12, Adam sinned, we all sinned. This may make people uncomfortable, yet this is God's revelation. We must bow the knee. There is a very popular question I get when dealing with the doctrine of original sin. The imputation of the guilt of Adam. And I have wrestled with this all week. Here it is. Since we're all guilty and held responsible for original sin, how do we answer the question about the condition of the innocent, children, the mentally handicapped? When we talk about original sin, particularly last week, it was perhaps the elephant in the room that everybody sees, but really no one wants to address because it is so uncomfortable, particularly with how we must address it according to the Scripture. If we are all guilty of Adam's sin when he sinned, question, does that mean the young as well as the old? Or those even mentally unable to comprehend? Are they too guilty of Adam's sin? If so, if they are guilty, what happens to them when they die? What happens to them? Whatever happens to them, what does God base that judgment upon? I know that when I address this question, I'm walking on thin ice, perhaps even on a razor's edge. Because to go firmly one way or the other will advocate, well, will cause advocates of one side or the other to become ready to pounce on me and say things like, Joe, if babies go to hell, you present God as a monster. Babies, young children, the mentally handicapped are innocent. Therefore, they must go to heaven. They are innocent because they have no knowledge of what they are doing, right? It's really a good question. The other side says, Joe, if all babies, young children, the mentally handicapped, if all of them go to heaven because they have not reached the point of knowledge or the age of accountability, please show me in the Scripture where you get that. And if it is true that there's some age of accountability out there that all are innocent and guaranteed heaven if they die before they reach that point, Then, by consequence, Joe, would it not seem merciful of God to bring children to their deaths before they become accountable or reach such an age where they are then responsible for their sin, and if they then reject Christ, are guaranteed hell? Otherwise, they'd have went to heaven. And it would seem logical, Joe, if that be so, for it would seem appropriate for us to pray for children's death so that we can ensure their salvation. Would it not? What's the answer to this question? The answer to such a question really is impossible to find, or to find conclusively. Hear me. A conclusive answer, if we want to be honest with the biblical text. I want us to look at a couple of different passages which could imply that infants were either sent to heaven or hell. What? Oh, yes. Let's look at a couple of passages. Again, let me remind you, such interpretations, even in these passages, are implied. We cannot be definitive about what we think these passages imply. The first is 2 Samuel 12:23. You know this. David was mourning over the death of his child he had with Bathsheba, and the child was just an infant and became deathly ill and soon thereafter died. While ill, David grieved as any father, as any parent would, and prayed as any father or parent would for the Lord to heal the child and restore the child's health that the child may live. However, the child passed. David stated upon the child's death, 2 Samuel 12:23, "But now that he, my son, is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? No, but I will go to him. He will not return to me." Now, it is possible that David simply meant that he would eventually join his son in death, in Sheol, in the grave. But it is also possible he meant that he would join his son in eternity, which would imply both of them would meet in the Hebrew understanding of paradise, heaven. And some reputable scholars and theologians have this conclusion. If this is so, in this case, the child was saved by the Lord, having never reached an age where it could comprehend right from wrong. And many use this passage as kind of a comfort passage for individuals who have lost such children at an age. But in another case, number 16. In the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the Lord judged, you remember, the rebellious Israelites. They rejected Moses, and the Lord's anger was kindled against this rebellion. And what did the Lord order Moses to do? To separate faithful Israel from the rebellious Israelites, those who went along with the coup to usurp Moses, God's appointed leader. Once they were separated, all the adults, family heads, along with their families, and the scripture is specific here. You go back and read in number 16. Along with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their wives, all the men, all the women, and, quote, all their little ones, were to be positioned with the rebellion. And what happened thereafter? God cracked open the earth, and the earth swallowed up the rebellion, all of their possessions, including all of their people. And the text says that they went alive down into Sheol. Again, Sheol, the Hebrew word, either for the grave or for hell. Many interpreters, reputable theologians, believe that God sent all of them to eternal judgment as he executed them upon the rebellion. So if in this case, like the one before, if Sheol means hell in this passage, it implied that their little ones went to hell. Now this is troubling. Again, both of these, hear me, these are texts that people rush to explain one view or the other. But remember, these interpretations are implied. They are not absolutely clear. Because the scripture, hear me, the scripture pretty much remains silent on this issue. All we can do is speculate what happens. And hear me, speculation is dangerous. How so, you may ask? Well, speculation will lead us to come up with doctrines that have no scriptural basis. So to bring comfort to our conscience, to alleviate our conscience, we'll concoct things that are really not there to get an interpretation we want. What is the Scripture absolutely clear about? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 12, when Adam sinned, all sinned. There are no exceptions. And to help us better understand the condition of children, we must look. Hear me, I searched. I was going through commentary after commentary, theology book after theology book, and they were split, a shotgun spread of interpretations. And the best that I could find, which, by the way, a good book for you to have on your shelf about this matter is a book by Ronald Nash. It's called What Happens to Children When They Die? By Ronald Nash. Excellent book, a fair treatment of the issue. And to help us better understand the condition of children, he helped us look at the difference between actual sin and original sin. Actual sin and original sin. To give you a little more theological insight, I want to refer you to people who are much smarter than I am. Ronald Nash and R.C. Sproul. They wrote about this issue. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "It is important to make a distinction between original sin and actual sin. Actual sin occurs when we do something that transgresses the law of God. Actual sin occurs when we knowingly violate the law of God. A baby in a crib, though it bears the weight of original sin, does not bear the weight of the guilt of actual sin, because actual sin requires a conscious awareness of right from wrong and an actual violation of the law. An infant in the crib does not know anything about the law of God. But you ask, has not God planted in the human heart the law of nature so that we learn from nature itself without ever hearing the Ten Commandments? Yes, that is true. God does reveal His law in ways and in places other than the Ten Commandments. Nevertheless, for sin to be involved, one must have some kind of discernment, a conscious understanding of the prohibition, which we are saying an infant does not have. Or a mentally handicapped person. Until people reach an age of accountability." Yes, R.C. Sproul says it. "Until people reach an age of accountability, they have not yet committed actual sin, even though by nature they are sinners." End quote. So, this is why the Bible calls them in the Old Testament the innocent. They are not guilty of actual sin. However, the Bible also says that there is no one good, no one righteous, no one innocent, for all have sinned. This also applies to the infant. But this is referring to, hear me, original sin. That which all are guilty of and no one is innocent of. So from the perspective of God, because of original sin, there is no one good and all are rendered as sinners before Him. And hear me, God has the right to condemn all simply on the basis of original sin. So here was Sproul's point. He does not start suggesting what happens or what judgment or salvation the innocent or the young receive. I think he was right not to go there. Sproul only shows that while there is a period of time between birth and accountability before a person commits actual sin, they are still guilty of sin. That is, original sin. We can observe this based on what we see in this life. Sproul writes, quote, "Since death is the punishment for sin, and if an infant is incapable of actual sin, how is it possible for the infant to die in its crib?" Again, it makes sense only in the way Paul argues here, that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Before there was any law in the world, there was still sin, and as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin, death reigned. Paul is saying, ignorance is no excuse. Innocence, if you will, is no excuse of original sin. People from Adam to Moses had no written knowledge of the law. If ignorance is an excuse for salvation, then we need to shut down missions to unreached people groups because we make them accountable to judgment if they would have been otherwise spared due to ignorance. Our mission statement could legitimately say, do not send them in order to save them. How ridiculous does that sound? It goes entirely against Scripture. Why? Because Paul would later write, how shall they know unless someone is sent? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They need to hear. Why? Because Paul substantiates in this passage, death reigns. Original sin has condemned all of us. And so, to answer the million-dollar question, what happens to the innocent? Hear me, if God sends children to hell, He is perfectly just in doing so on the basis of original sin, but not on the basis of actual sin. If God saves all children before they reach a time of committing actual sin, hear me, He will save them just like He saves everyone else by His grace, granting them faith, covering them by the blood of Christ. Granting a child faith before it's able to comprehend things? Listen, if He does this, if He can do save miraculously those who are dead in the heart in unbelief, He can most certainly do this in the heart of an infant child. I'll give you a scriptural example. Did He not do so with John the Baptist? Here, Luke chapter 1, verse 15, and God said, for John will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The Bible teaches that he who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to God. The Spirit must invade and bring faith. He did this for a child in the womb. God can certainly do this to a child in infancy, even to a child as an unborn fetus in the womb. No matter what gestational stage. Life is at the moment of conception. And God can bring faith there, I believe. Does He? I would like to think that He does. I know that He did for John. But I have no scripture to base the rest of it on. It would only be speculation and presumption. And that may make us uncomfortable, but hear me. The best I can give you is that scripture is silent. Right now, we are scratching turf that only belongs to a sovereign God, and we need to leave it right there. What God does is just and right, and people ask me as a pastor, when they have lost a small child, what happens? And this is a question that people often ask their shepherds. And it's an appropriate question. And as representatives of God appointed by God, we must counsel them. Understanding the tremendous grief and heartbreak over losing a child, I've had to deal with this with my brother, with extended family, in my circle of friends. And this is so sad and so tragic. And everything in you wants to bring their heartache comfort. And the truth is, you can. But you must go no further than what Scripture has revealed. Ministers and traditions have tried to give people hope based on what they would like the Word of God to say. And many have tried to come up with certain ceremonies or practices to ensure what they would like to happen. Something where they can feel that an infant's salvation can be assured. You ask, what are these attempts? Well, in the Baptist tradition, many well-meaning individuals have referred to the old standby doctrine called the age of accountability. And we've touched on this already, but the popular belief among many Baptists and other traditions is that if a child dies before he or she reaches the age of accountability, then he or she is guaranteed salvation. For them, original sin simply does not apply. Because no actual sin is committed, they believe salvation is guaranteed. This is a bit different than the understanding of actual sin versus original sin that we considered a few moments ago, like Sproul's argument. He did say that an infant is not accountable for actual sin until the age is reached where he or she comprehends. However, the child is still accountable for original sin. This is what Paul is teaching us so emphatically in this passage. So the typical belief today in the age of accountability doctrine is different in that it is an attempt to comfort our conscience when we have to consider what happens because of not knowing. Not knowing is not good enough for us. And while it may attempt to alleviate our discomfort or frustration of not knowing, there is not a shred of scriptural evidence that we can conclusively base such a doctrine on. Also, such a doctrine has brought further unusual and problematic beliefs. I once met a pastor a while back when we got into this discussion. And listen, he shared with me that he often prays to the Lord that he would bring death to his children if they would go on past the age of accountability and reject Christ. So he says, Lord, if they would reject you, please bring their debts now so that before they reach the age of accountability, they're guaranteed heaven. This is what he prayed. That logic may have made sense to him. But how natural is it for a parent to pray for the death of his or her child? I can see why such a man-made doctrine would lead one to believe such and pray for such. But such a doctrine is just that, man-made. We are not instructed ever to pray for such. In fact, how are we to pray? That the Lord would bring faith to our children. And we are commanded to rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We pray for their health and stability. We have a young one with us this morning, a beautiful child, and we give God glory and praise for bringing life into this world, and we do all we can to bring that child up healthily and teach this child the gospel. But such have diverted to pray for such things and wish for such things. It just seems contradictory. We are forever to do our part to present and demonstrate the gospel, praying for the salvation of our children. But such a prayer to pray for their deaths before they reach the age of accountability, listen to me. This sounds just as ridiculous, praying for God not to give us any children if they're not going to be part of the elect. I've heard people pray that way too. And this is why the appropriate answer is that such is left to the hidden counsel of God, and such knowledge is beyond our privilege to know. Other traditions have gone so far as to develop practices such as infant baptism in order to dispense grace. It is an outward work to bring about the salvation of a child. Now, I'm aware of other traditions teaching infant baptism as a sign of the covenant and not to ensure covenantal or salvific relationship. It simply shows that a child being born into a godly family where parents have professed faith, and this child is going to grow up in a believing family where there's likelihood of this child coming to faith when he or she is baptized. Later on, through their confession, that baptism is confirmed. That's other traditions, but there are some traditions that apply infant baptism because it dispenses grace. It protects them from original sin. But this question about children has haunted people, and people want an answer. And well-intentioned people have a tendency to go too far or further than Scripture has revealed in order to give people the answer they want. And the best answer I can give you is this. When a child dies mentally handicapped, the innocent, if you will, dies before being accountable to actual sin. My answer is that we cannot know exactly what happens to them, but we can know this for sure. What is that? When someone or anyone dies, especially an infant, that human being goes into the hands of the most loving, forgiving, merciful, righteous, and just being in all of the universe. Whatever happens to them is absolutely just, absolutely right, absolutely fair. And there should be no greater comfort in being absolutely confident of this. It is certainly not right for us to attempt to play the judge and say that God, what God should do for and to anyone else. He is the Creator, we are the created. He's the potter, we're the clay. His judgments are perfect, we are flawed. Therefore, our judgments will be flawed. We must trust in Him. We must take comfort in His wise counsel and rest in the truth that His decisions are always right and always the best. And that may not be sufficient, but at best, if we're fair with the Scriptures, this is what it leads us, the only conclusion it can lead us to. A good, gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving God, as well as a just and righteous God. That person, anyone, when they die, goes into the hands of such a God. Back to the text. Paul is teaching imputation. Adam is like Christ in that he has imputed something, and that is original sin. It has been imputed upon us, and thus we are all guilty of original sin. And now the rest of the text deals with how Adam's imputation was unlike Christ because of what Christ has imputed. So Paul gives us quickly a comparison that they both imputed something, and the rest of the text we get a contrast that what they imputed is unlike the other. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Here, there is a contrast between the death of many and the overflow of grace to many. It is not just that grace and death are opposites, but that the overflow of grace is more powerful than death. Notice what Paul writes. How much the more? And that the grace of God comes by the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus. The only source of grace to humanity under sin and death comes through the one man. So the contrast. Many died through one man's trespass. How much the more? Grace abounds to many through one man. Verse 16, contrast continues. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Condemnation, justification. Contrast. Verse 17, I know we're moving quickly through this, but this is Paul supplementing or helping this previous argument of how or showing how Adam is contrasted to Christ, how the two are different in their imputation. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, how much the more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus? This portion contains a surprising contrast. Part one is no surprise. By the trespass of one man, death reigned because of the one man's sin. This restates verse 12, but emphasizing the rule of death. Now, we might expect the second half of the verse to read, but how much the more will life reign through Jesus? Instead, it reads, those who receive grace reign in life. Underline that. Those who receive grace, if you underline in your Bibles. The opposite of the reign of death is the reign of Christians who do what Adam was supposed to do. Now, let us quickly review another principle we looked at last week. One of these tough doctrines. Paul wrote that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And we looked at a couple of possibilities to interpret such a text. Those whose transgression was not like the transgression of Adam. How was the sin of those from Adam to Moses different from the sin of Adam's? Well, remember, Paul is talking about how later on the law was not revealed until Moses. So from the point of Adam to Moses, people were in darkness, death still reigned, people were still sinning, but there was no revelation, no word shining light on the sin or the wrongdoing of people. You see, Adam received a clear directive of God, you shall not eat. And from the time, except for Noah and a few others, the majority of people were in darkness, not receiving direct revelation or a written word. Mostly the moral conscience that Paul talks about over in Romans 1 and 2, created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. There is the conscience planted in humans by God that kind of gives them a sense, though it is flawed, a moral compass of right and wrong. That's all they had. So their transgression was unlike Adam's in that there was clear directives given to Adam. And while there was still sin, no clear directives, no written law until the time of Moses. People think that that's how we are to interpret how their sin was unlike the sin of Adam. But there is a second understanding. Adam's sin was unlike others in that Adam was in a state of being that no other person born of Adam has ever had the privilege to experience. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve lived in a state where they had the inherent power to live a perfect life before the fall. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, no one else of the seed of Adam has had the power to live such a life. Since the fall, no human being has had inherent power to live a perfect life. Nobody can live without sinning, just as nobody can live without dying. Adam and Eve had this power. But due to their sin, humanity lost their first estate. This was a consequence of original sin, which has been passed down to all. So, our sin is unlike the transgression of Adam because he fell from this first estate to fallenness. We've always been in fallenness. Pick one of the two. But there is another important theological note here to notice. It is important to note that one had universal implication or application while the second one did not. Again, we're talking about two imputations. The imputation of Adam, the imputation of Christ. Adam's imputation of sin, Christ's imputation of righteousness. Adam transferred sin, Christ transfers righteousness. And there's an important theological note here. Adam's transgression brought death to all, universally. His transgression was imputed to all without exception. However, the second did not have, hear me, did not have universal application, which is consistent with our study of limited atonement from last week. Christ's imputation of righteousness is unlike Adam's imputation of original sin in that Paul states that it was applied, meaning Christ's righteousness, notice verse 17, to those who receive grace. It is the elect that have been predestined to receive grace. Christ's imputation of righteousness is only applied to the elect, not universally. Up until this verse, one might be tempted to argue from a non-reformed standpoint that it seems consistent that application of God's grace should be universal if it is like Adam's sin. Look at verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much the more the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man Christ Jesus abounded for many. More specific, look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness led to the justification in life for all men. Well, Pastor Joe, all means all, and that's all that all can mean. Well, I would probably go that far if it were not for verse 17. Through these verses, one might see what was universal in the first seems by comparison to be universal in the second. However, verse 17 clarifies that Paul means that all, without exception, is applied to the first principle, Adam's sin, the imputation of original sin. However, the second principle, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, is applied only to those, verse 17, who've received grace. It must be that, not only because Paul says it, but this is consistent. We must develop a biblical theology. This is consistent with the rest of Scripture, because Scripture teaches doctrines of predestination, election, limited, or particular atonement. We must never isolate or eisegete texts, camp out on them, and mean what we want them to mean. They must be interpreted in light of the whole of Scripture. So all is universal without exception in the context of Adam. But in the context of Christ, all means those who receive grace. In the remaining verses, Paul completes the contrast. He began in verse 12. Again, the point of verse 18 is that just as one trespass led to the condemnation of all, so one act of righteousness brings justification for all. Of course, make the note of the exception made in verse 17 that limits the imputation of Christ's righteousness. All here would have to refer to the elect. All without exception are affected by Adam's sin, but the all or many affected by Christ's obedience are all human beings who are in Christ, the recipients of grace, i.e. the elect, predestined unto salvation before the foundation of the world. Then verse 19, he writes, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Through the works of these men, what was accomplished was imputed to others. Adam accomplished what? Transgression. Therefore, it was imputed to us. On the other hand, that which Christ achieved, the righteousness of God, through His obedience, is imputed to us, the believer. Yes, this is a system of works, but not of works that we achieve, through the works of another. A foreign righteousness was imputed upon us. We take no credit for the righteousness we receive. This is the doctrine of imputation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And then Paul writes in verse 20, now the law came to increase the trespass. The law, as we read in Galatians, brought death. Here Paul says, the law came and brought increase to trespass. What does he mean? That the law manufactured more sin? He's talking about revelation. Sinning without knowledge is still sin. It still brings death. As Paul says, from Adam to Moses before the law, death still reigned. Sin is still sin, no matter at what period of humanity's existence. However, sinning with knowledge, Paul writes, serves to increase the trespass, meaning sinning with full knowledge. But here's the good news. Though the law brought increase to sin, revelation brought light into our darkness, that we see the light now. I've been sinning all along. Clearly now sin is reckoned. But Paul writes, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where there is law, we sin more, both in terms of quantity and of depth. But in doing this, the law also moves us closer to grace, because the further we descend, the nearer we are to brokenness and thus to Christ. And there's more and more grace. Verse 21, Paul writes, "So that as death or as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Through the law, knowledge, revelation, we become not only guilty sinners, but guilty trespassers. We see the line drawn, "Thou shalt not cross," and we trespass. We cross it. The light has shined upon the line. Previous to that, we crossed it in darkness. So sin is further revealed. Not only guilty sinners, but guilty trespassers. And this is the effect, indeed, the purpose of the law: to show us our guilt, to drive us to Christ. It was never meant to save, but only to point to the one man who could save. So Sinai, where the commandments were received, made things worse, shine light upon our wrongdoing. And yet, this is how much more the gospel of grace abounds. Where sin increased, it just got worse and worse, more and more blatant, but grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign. Grace overcame sin. There is more and more grace. Grace that overcomes the effect of the fall. As it shines light on our trespass, we see all of our sin. And as David writes, they're too numerous to count. Paul says, "I die daily. Thanks be to God for the law." We see what wretches we are and how often we fall, not only externally but internally. Our thoughts, our conscience, just as it is, we see the law, how wretched we are. Worms that we are. But yet, because of the gospel, grace overcomes the law. As we see sin too numerous to count, there is more grace. We do not sin the more so that grace may abound. We don't have freedom to go out and, "Oh, I can sin," because there's always more grace. No, we kill sin. We put it off. But we see that because we are dead in sin and our sins are too numerous to count, that God looks upon us in grace, and there is so much more grace that cancels out each and every sin. Now, how should the realization of this truth impact the church? Lots of doctrine in these last few sermons, and there will be more. But how does this matter in our lives? How should we live? We must understand that our church, hear me, is the local expression of new humanity in Christ. We have been brought from death to life. Our life needs to reflect the reign of Christ, not the reign of death. Today, much of the church remains powerless. Why? Because many in the church today still live under the power and tyranny of sin, of death. We do not put off sin. We do not war against that which brings testimony against the power of the gospel. Every day we must ask ourselves the question, does death reign in my life, or does the power of Christ reign? Oh, you're always talking about election and sovereignty. We're the frozen chosen. It doesn't matter. Everything's all. Listen, there are two sides to this coin. There's the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And here comes the responsibility part. How do I know about being under the grace of God? You will live it. You will live it. You will kill sin. You will repent. You will believe. You will not let death reign in your life, but you will live to honor Christ and His glory. You got to ask yourself questions. How is it that I relate to my neighbor? How is it that I resist temptation? How is it that I devote myself to holiness and purity? How is it that I am attentive and faithful to worship? The gospel says that we are new creations. The old has passed, the new has come. Do we live as new creations, or does death reign still? How is your speech characterized? How about your attitude? Because of grace, our status before God has been changed. But how are we responding to this? Do we live as if Christ rules and reigns in our life? Or does death still reign? Does the death of Adam dominate, rule us, and characterize our behavior? Or are we compelled to honor Christ? All of this doctrine, intense, heavy, deep doctrine, And we come to this one simplistic applicational point. Does death reign or does life? The death of Adam or the life of Christ? We may wring our hands and fret over trying to answer hard theological questions. Here's the question you need to answer. How is your life characterized? Does Christ rule your heart? If you believe it, you will live it. Do not let death reign in your mortal bodies. Death, meaning a metaphor for sin, impurity. Devote yourself to holiness, righteousness, the honor of Christ. That I have been saved by the grace of God, and now I live for the honor and glory of Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, take these truths, burn them into our hearts. God, if I have spoken any error here today, I am very capable of it. I am a fallen man. I can mishandle truths, though unintentionally. God, hide it from the ears of Your hearers. Father, if I've gone too far in certain places, I ask for Your forgiveness. I do want to plumb the Scriptures, searching for answers to bring Your people edification and comfort, but also to afflict where we are too comforted. Father, we want to know You, for Your glory is at stake today in many of the pulpits and churches because people mishandle Your Word, elevate man, and bring God down. Today, Father, my objective has been to elevate Christ and further pity man. That there is an infinite gulf between a holy God and sinful man, and the only bridge is Christ Jesus. And there may be truths that You have hidden from us, not for us to know. In Your wisdom, that is what's best for us. And may we rest in that and trust in You. God, help us to know Your Word, to live it out, to teach it as time is drawing to a close. That one day we will be found before the throne, worshiping Christ, that which we have been created to do. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam has been most glorious. We come to honor Him today, and I pray that He has, because in Him You are pleased. And we ask these things in His name, and God's people said, Amen.